On the sixth day of creation, God made humans. In Genesis chapter 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Have you ever considered how your body was designed? Some of the amazing aspects of the design of your body. You have hair that grows, some perhaps more than others. You have hair that grows. You have fingernails and toenails that grow. You have skin that regenerates itself. You have eyes that can see depth, not just 2D, but you can actually tell something that's in front of something. You have this depth perception. You have sensations that your body is in tune with, like the falling sensation. Perhaps going up a roller coaster ride. You know, it's that very last hump over that really big hill before you start straight down that big gigantic drop as your gut seems to go up into your throat, and then all of a sudden you bottom out, and you know, then finally you can start breathing again. My dad once broke his little toe, and he said it's amazing how much you actually use that little pinky toe on your foot. It seems like such kind of almost a waste of, you know, this body part, but yet when he broke it, he could barely walk for weeks. He had problems. Even when we get sick and we spike a fever and we get really hot, you know, from the fever, that's our body's way of not only trying to heal itself, but to also from a certain perspective of trying to protect itself as well. It was discovered some years ago that the gray matter in little boys, that there's actually extra gray matter that little boys have that little girls don't have. The scientists, the doctors believe it's from all the bouncing and all the falls and all the broken bodies and just some of the general activity that little boys go through, that God designed their minds to have that extra cushion, that extra protection for while they go through that early age group of their bumps and bruises. My boys have gotten into a habit of when they ask the prayer at meals, we generally go around the table and everybody gets a turn to pray. And, you know, so every, five meals approximately, it's your turn to pray again to ask the blessing on the food. And every once in a while, my boys will thank God for their taste buds. You know, these things that we sometimes don't think of. We take everything for granted. There was one movie several years back where one of the actors was thankful that everything didn't taste like chicken. And, you know, what would life be like if we didn't have our taste buds? You know, we have so many different types of textures and tastes and some spicy foods and some not. Well, these are all wonderful things that God designed in our bodies. Some amazing details of even the brain are still coming out. I read one report yesterday from the Stanford School of Medicine that said this, quote, "One synapsis in your brain may contain on the order of 1,000 molecular scale switches. A single human brain has more switches than all the computers and routers and internet connections on Earth." It continues, quote, in a human, there are more than 125 trillion synapses just in the cerebral cortex alone. That's roughly equal to the number of stars in 1,500 Milky Way galaxies. Our minds are just amazing. These bodies that God has created, it wasn't just something happenstance. He didn't just throw some dirt. He didn't just take some dirt and throw the dirt together and say, we'll just take whatever comes out of this. A tremendous design has gone into our bodies. This design is implemented at the conception of mom and dad. Billions of formulas then are instantly put into full production. What the hair color is, what the eye color is, whether that child will be tall or short, whether they'll be good at sports or good at drawing, good at arts, good at sculpting. Some of the other formulas might be to determine whether this new human will have maybe even all of their wisdom teeth. For whatever reason, I only had three. I had to have them all three pulled, but I only had three. Big nose, little nose, normal size nose. What kind of face will you have? Will your eyes be close together or farther apart? Will you have a high forehead or a lower forehead? These are all the formulas that go into making a body, making a human. long torso, long arms, double jointed. Chandler likes to show off some of his double jointed aspects of his body. An additional part, though, to the amazing design that God puts in place with every new human are certain innate behaviors. Things like personality and their temperaments. Will this new person be extroverted or introverted? Will they be a natural leader? Will they naturally be organized? Will they be motivated? Will they be fun-loving? Will they be all serious? Will they be someone who conceptualizes on kind of the big picture? Or will they be focused in this here and now? There's a saying that I tease Ryan with on occasion. It's, don't blame me, God made me this way. God did design our amazing bodies. He absolutely did. But we have the control over how we react with them and how we behave with them. That's a choice, though, that we make on a daily basis. We have to choose how we're going to react. Yes, God made us a certain way, but it's not a free license to do whatever we want. Today I want to look at the temperaments and personalities that God gave to each of us individually. Temperaments and personalities that God designed us with within our body. I want to see how each of us are very different from one another. We'll see how Christ interacted with people according to their temperaments. He didn't have a generic answer that he gave to everybody. He recognized various people's temperaments, what their personalities were. And he interacted with them and dealt with them on a level that they understood, on a level then that they could grow with. Temperaments aren't something to shy away from. God, yes, designed us this way. It's our responsibility to properly identify, though, what's best for the other person. And our responses should be based on what's best for the other person, just like what we're learning with the Agape series. What's best for the other person should always be the question that we're thinking in our mind, not what's best for me or what's natural for me. You know, my temperament is this, and so therefore I have the freedom to react in these ways because, well, that's the way God made me. Agape says, okay, what's best for the other person? And you react in such a way that the other person can grow and can flourish. I'm sure you've met people that you can't seem to break through with them. It takes a long time to develop any sort of relationship with them. You perhaps continuously show yourself friendly, but you just can't seem to get past that early stage of a friendship with them. It seems like you're always starting over every time you meet them. Hi, my name is. You can't seem to get past that. Do we give up and move on? Or do we keep at it? Do we try a different angle? Do we try to understand where they're coming from, what their temperament might be, and try to work with them on their level? Go with me over to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. And beginning here in verse 8. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, he who does not love God does not know God. Now, for God is love. God is agape. God seeks what's best for us. He wants the best for us. Now, sometimes that's punishment. Sometimes it's doing things for us or at us that maybe we personally aren't quite happy with, but it's what's best for us. Now, sometimes it's blessings. But God always wants the best for us. Verse 9, in this love of God was manifested toward us that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. God's goal is life eternal. God wants to have a relationship with us. He wants to be able to interact with us. He wants to be able to have such an impact on us. He's not going to come at us from a perspective that we don't understand. He's going to relate to us. He's going to be able to communicate with us and draw us into experiences then that we can thereby grow by. Verse 10, in this love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation here literally means atonement. Christ came to atone our sins, to remove that penalty of sin, to heal the breach. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So if God can work with our behaviors and our innate personalities, our temperaments, shouldn't we also then likewise be patient with others as we work with their oddities? As much as God works with our oddities, we should then be patient as we work through others' oddities as well. Go with me over to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And beginning here in verse 19, Paul writes and says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more." Paul didn't come and say, "Look, this is who I am. You either love me or you hate me, but this is who I am. take whatever you can get. Like it or else." That's not what Paul is saying here. Verse 20, "And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, not being without a law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Paul appealed to each person he came in contact with on their level. If he came across someone who was weak, he didn't step up on his soapbox and say, "You come up to me and then we can talk." Paul made it his life goal of being able to interact with people at a level then that they could grow by, at a level that they could flourish. Verse 23, "Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." He didn't do it in order to glorify himself. He didn't do it in order to say, "Hey, look at me, I'm all things to all people, aren't I special?" Paul didn't live that way. He did it in such a way so that God would get the glory, so that people could grow, so that they could overcome, so that they could gain life eternal, so that they could have a relationship with God and with Christ. God expects us to balance our relationships. He expects us to interact with people in a way that will make a positive impact on their lives. It's not for us, but so that they can be encouraged toward righteousness. We should be doing this so that we can encourage others toward righteousness. There's a famous quote in regards to relationship maintenance. It says this, quote, "Maintaining a successful relationship is like juggling three bottles of nitroglycerin while balancing on a hammock, tied between two horses, galloping in a hurricane," end quote. It's not easy to balance relationships. It's not easy to step out of our comfort zone. It's not easy sometimes to step out from where we are and put ourselves in other people's shoes. But God expects us to do just that. He expects us to be able to work with people and understand people and be able to talk and relate and communicate with them from where they're coming from. Go with me over to the book of Mark. Let's begin to look at some examples here. Mark chapter 8. And beginning here in verse 31. Verses 31 through 33, here Christ interacting with Peter. And we'll see through these examples how Christ interacts with different people in different ways. He doesn't correct everybody the same way. He doesn't rebuke everybody the same way. He doesn't encourage everybody the same way. But it's based on that person's temperament, based on that person's personality. He relates with them and he talks with them and encourages them. Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." We think of this and we might chuckle. You know, here's God in the flesh. Here's the great Messiah. And here's this Peter guy who's correcting the Messiah. Might think it's what gall he must have had to do this. Verse 33, "But when he turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.' Peter's personality was a strong extroverted blend. He was very people-oriented. Peter was. He had charisma, but he also had resolution. Peter's personality type was one of such that his big emotional problem was anger. You can think of later stories where he ends up cutting one of the soldiers' ears off. You might imagine Peter, very convicted. You hear he's thinking while Christ is saying these words, while he's giving this message, you know, no, hey, we're all friends here. We're all going to get through this. You know, we're all going to stand up for you, Christ. We're all going to stand up for you, and these bad things aren't going to happen. Surely there's some other way that this process could be worked out. We've got your back, maybe you can imagine him saying. But Peter failed to see the bigger picture. He failed to have that big concept picture. Christ here doesn't rebuke him for that. He realizes that Peter is not this big concept guy. That's not his temperament. Rather, though, he realized, based on Peter's temperament, that Peter had to be corrected in a specific way. He didn't take Peter and go off in the woods and say, "Now, Peter, what you just did wasn't right." Now, Peter's temperament was such that Christ rebukes him in public, right in front of all the other disciples. It wasn't a private correction. We'll see later where another example similar to this, but Christ doesn't do it in this public setting. It was necessary, though, for Peter's growth. Think about Abraham and Lot. We've read that story many times. We won't take the time to turn back there, but think about their personalities and their temperaments. Abraham's innate behavior was a peacemaker. He just wanted everybody to get along. He wanted everyone to get along. It shouldn't be a surprise that he took Lot up to the top of the mountain and said, "Hey, look, Lot, we've got this problem with our herdsmen. They're quarreling. They're not getting along. Which land do you want? You take one, I'll take the other, but let's just be at peace. Let's work this thing out." Can you imagine Abraham with the temperament of, say, Saul? Saul, who later became Paul, that individual. Can you imagine Abraham with that kind of temperament? Kind of this tiger by the tail. You know, the Jews liked Saul because they told him to go out and essentially exterminate all the followers of Jesus. And he was quite successful at it. Killed people left and right, broke up families, broke up marriages. He was very aggressive. Can you imagine what Abraham would have been like with that particular temperament? Fooey with you, Lot. I'm just going to send my guys in and we'll just wipe you out and we'll have both the mountains and the valley. So how did Christ deal with the Apostle John? Let's look at John for an example. Go over to the book of John, chapter 19. John, chapter 19. John, chapter 19, and verse 26. John's temperament was very different from Peter's temperament, or even from Abraham's temperament. John chapter 19 and verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Jesus Christ knew that John was very loving, that he was very tender-hearted, that of all the disciples, he would do the best at taking care of his physical mother. He didn't make this statement toward Luke or even Mark or even Peter. But this instruction, this statement here, was spoken of toward John and about John. Christ felt that it wasn't just okay for anyone to be given to his mom and vice versa. Christ knew, though, that John had a temperament that he would take loving care of Jesus' mother, just like she were his own. We read of several examples of John being a very touchy-feely kind of man. No other disciple is recorded with the outward showings of affection that John is. John laying on Christ's chest. It was John who was kind of this touchy-feely disciple. Again, very different from the other disciples, very different from the other individuals. How about Mary and Martha? Go with me back over to the book of Luke. How did he deal with Mary and Martha? Luke chapter 10. Again here, Christ dealing with different people based on their temperaments. He didn't have this canned response. He didn't have a canned answer. Okay, you're coming at me with this problem, so here's my canned response. He dealt with each individual person on their level, where they were, with their temperament in mind. Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. Now it happened as they went, they entered a certain village. And a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. I'm out here doing all the work. I've got dishes piling up all over the place, and my sister is in there sitting, listening to you." Verse 41, Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken from her." Christ realized and knew that Martha was very task-oriented. She was the one keeping herself busy. She was in the kitchen. She was the one doing the serving and the prepping and the helping out. Christ, though, also knew and realized that Mary was a very people-oriented person, that she wanted to be around people, that the dishes would take care of themselves at some later point. But she was about the people. She was about being there with Christ, about being there with the other individuals. Christ dealt with each of them in their own way. He didn't deal with both Mary and Martha on the same plane. He dealt with them in a way that each of them could respond to. He didn't condemn Mary for not helping out. But he also didn't condemn Martha for not being a people person. He didn't condemn Martha for not being a people person. He didn't say, "Well, yeah, you should be more like your sister Mary and come in and sit at my feet." That wasn't his response. Let's look at another example here with Mary and Martha. Go over to the book of John, chapter 11. John chapter 11 and verse 20. John chapter 11, verse 20, here we read of the story of the death of Lazarus, their brother. Lazarus, here throughout the story, has just previously died. We'll pick up the story here in verse 20. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Mary was back at the house consoling the family. Remember, Mary's the people person. She was back with the family, with the friends. Verse 21, now Martha said to Jesus, "Look, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Again, Martha was very task-oriented. She had her to-do list. Okay, if Jesus had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. That was a task. It wasn't, "Oh, Jesus, it's great to see you. Come on in. We've got some snacks and some drinks. You know, let us wash your feet from the journey. You know, come socialize with us and mourn the loss of our brother." That's not what Martha said. She came at him with this task. "My brother is dead." You could have prevented that. Verse 22. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said, yeah, I'm aware of that. I understand, you know, the plan. And Jesus again says, "No, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. I understand this big picture, but I'm stuck in the here and now. My brother died, and you could have been here to help. You could have been here to save him." Verse 28, when she had said these things, she went away and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." And as soon as she heard it, she arose quickly and came to him. Mary left then to go see Jesus. Dropping down to verse 32, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." The sisters say the same thing. They first see Jesus. They say the same thing. But Christ's response here to both these sisters were very different, weren't they? With Martha, Jesus approaches it with this big picture. You know, don't forget about the big picture. I'm the resurrection. I can make him live. You know, even though he might die now, he's going to live at some point. He refocuses her on the big picture. Mary, though, when she comes, verse 33, Jesus ends up crying. He relates to her on that level. She's the people person. She's all about the relationships. And it says then that Christ groaned in the spirit. He was troubled. He was bothered by this. We know the rest of the story. It's not important to review the rest of the story, but the context or the important point here is that Christ dealt with two sisters very differently based on what their temperament was. Mary was the emotional one. She connected with Jesus. Martha was blunt, if you want to say it that way. If you had been here, coming from the perspective of almost you failed us, you let us down. I realize the big picture, but Mary said the same thing, but from a completely different perspective or temperament. God, though, is a God of variety. He created all humans. He created all of us. And he created us with different personalities, with different temperaments. Think what a boring life it would be if we were all like me or you. You know, what kind of world would that be if we had a bunch of Ed Dowds running around and we all thought the same thing and we all had the same motives and, you know, it would be horrible, quite frankly. I wouldn't like it. God, though, is a God of variety. He loves each of us and he works with each of us from the temperament that we have, from the personality that we have. Just like God loves all people, we too need to learn to respect everyone and to love everyone and to appreciate the differences that we have, the oddities, you might say, that we all have. Even the four gospel writers have their temperaments revealed through their writings. I'm not for sure if you've ever done a study on the four gospel writers, but each of the four gospel writers have very different temperaments, and their temperaments show through their writings. I want to summarize a little bit here before we conclude this message. The four gospel writers and some of their personality traits and how their temperaments show how very different they are from the other three writers. They're all very, very different. Matthew is the first gospel writer. Through his writings, we can determine that he was very meticulous. He was very detail-oriented. Matthew has the longest gospel account of all four books. Matthew was the kind of person that had a high need to be responsible, a very responsible individual. He was duty-bound. He was dependable. He was reliable, very sequential. We can see there in the within the first chapter of Matthew, goes back and talks about the lineage of Christ, literal, practical. Matthew was very realistic. Perhaps some of that comes from his background as a tax collector, trying to reconcile certain numbers and very numbers-oriented that way. Matthew, though, was a detail-oriented person. Mark, on the other hand, my brother likes to refer to Mark as the ADD writer. Very spontaneous, very right now, everything has to happen immediately, right now. And I forget the quote, I read it. I don't remember the number. Mark going through his writings uses the word immediately something like 30 or 40 times through that one book. The other gospel writers maybe use the word immediately one, two, or three times. So with Mark, everything is right now, and immediately this happened, and immediately that happened, and immediately we went here. He's the shortest of the four gospel writers, Mark is. He wrote the shortest book, but everything was right now. Mark has a temperament that's very action-oriented. Very action-oriented. Mark's temperament are the ones that when they see that there's a problem, they jump right in and they try to fix it. They try to solve it. They work best, it seems, under crisis. We pick up some of these traits through Mark's writings. Mark was very literal and very practical. Mark and other individuals of his temperament live in the here and now. They're all about getting things done. Where there's a problem or a difficulty, Mark Mark's type of personality would jump in and simply take care of it. Perhaps they would say, from the perspective of witnessing a problem, there's no problem here, we'll take care of it, we'll fix it. They're the ones that jump in and get things done, you might say. So Mark, very different from Matthew. Luke is the third gospel writer. While both Matthew and Mark live in the here and now, Luke is this big idea person. He's all about the bigger vision. Luke was someone that was to a certain perspective very hypersensitive to conflict. Very sensitive to conflict. He was very supportive. He was very sympathetic. He valued cooperation among people. He was a great encourager. Luke, you might recall, was a physician. He was trained as a physician. He was a very people-oriented person, very people-centered person. Perhaps through his training, but perhaps even greater than that was from his temperament, Luke had great bedside manners as a physician. Luke would be very sympathetic, filled with empathy, caring for you about a person. If you were sick, Luke is the type of person that you would want there next to your bedside. He would remember your name. He would know who you were individually, be able to talk about your family, talk about your history, be able to recall those facts. Very people oriented. Luke is presented as a friend of publicans, as a friend of sinners, as a friend of other types of outcasts of society, a champion of women and children. These are things that we pick up from the book of Luke about him. It's interesting, Luke is the only gospel writer that tells us about the events leading up to and including the birth of Jesus, along with some background as far as Jesus' parents and some of that lineage. There are 11 parables that are unique to Luke, and every one of them seem to point to some people-person-oriented process. Each of those 11 parables that only Luke writes about are about other human beings. They're parables about human beings. Still yet different is the Apostle John. John was intuitive in the sense that he was a very big-picture-oriented person. John was thinking about the big plan of God. Early chapters there of John, where he goes all the way back and talks about the creation and talks about things being created. Some of the descriptors for John as a New Testament gospel writer was that he was very competent. He enjoyed complexity. He worked well with concepts. He was a visionary. John didn't like redundancy. He didn't like stating the obvious. He was one of the great writers in the sense that he was able to connect all the dots for the big picture of the plan of God. One of the main themes of John's gospel is to show that Jesus was God, is God. And he tells us that specifically himself from his own words. John also uses different names or titles for Jesus. Again, going from the perspective that he doesn't like this redundancy. He uses words such as Word, the only begotten, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the true bread, the light, the shepherd, the door, the way, the truth, the life, the resurrection, the vine. Again, John's temperament hates boring repetition. And so he uses all these different names to describe Jesus Christ. One of the interesting things about John is that while he's the big picture writer, he also from a perspective only covers about 20 days of Christ's life. So he's the big picture, but he focuses in on some very specific details. One third of his book is devoted solely to Christ's crucifixion. At Passover, what is the book that we read most of? It's the book of John, isn't it? As far as John is concerned, believing that Jesus is God is the most important thing that there is. Again, much different than the other gospel writers. But John is this big idea thinker. He's all about the overall plan of God. Turn with me over in conclusion. Let's go over to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and let's begin here in verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And God is building his building. He's building his church. We're not all exactly alike. We're not all like each other. But in God's sight, it's a very beautiful picture. Being in harmony, working together, that's what God expects of us. It's certainly our future, but it's what God wants us to do. He wants us to build those relationships. He wants us to be in harmony with each other. God utilizes people from all blends and all temperaments. God's Holy Spirit will help us be able to maximize our strengths while minimizing and while minimizing the limitations that our particular temperament might have. Brother, God, through his Holy Spirit, is working through us to mature us collectively into his holy, righteous people. Let's make sure we do our part to help facilitate that process.